Poor Thomas. It's really not fair, is it? To have your life's work and mission, even your very identity, summed up with just one word, from just one occasion. It's not right. I think it's time to let go of doubting Thomas and all that implies. Upon several occasions in the Gospel of John, we meet the disciple of Jesus, whom John calls the twin, but whom we probably recognize best as Doubting Thomas. All because of one misunderstanding over 2,000 years ago, what we remember most is that he was the one who doubted Jesus' resurrection. This nickname has stuck, even though the evangelist John never even uses the word doubt or doubting in his description of Thomas. It has stuck even though earlier in the gospel account, Thomas demonstrated remarkable fidelity to Jesus and exhorted his fellow disciples to faithful courage. But nicknames can be like that, can't they? Something happens and you'll be forever labeled with that. Often the event that happened is misunderstood, and now you carry a nickname that doesn't even make sense to you or seems totally inappropriate or unfair. Nicknames have a tendency to take on a life of their own. One of my family's favorite TV series was The Office. And for those of you who may be unfamiliar with the show, it's a mockumentary-style comedy about the staff at the Scranton branch of a fictional mid-sized paper supply company. And in the series, one of the main characters is Jim Halpert. He's a young salesman, an office prankster, who we watch grow up over the seasons. And in the third season, he is transferred to another branch of the company for a little short time. And there he meets Andy Bernard, who starts calling Jim Tuna, because on his first day, he brought a tuna sandwich for lunch. And for the next six seasons, Jim would be called Tuna, or Big Tuna, even though he doesn't really like tuna fish, nor does he ever eat it again. One time, one sandwich that he didn't even like, and the nickname Tuna stuck. On another show I've watched fairly recently, it's called How to Get Away with Murder. It's about a practicing lawyer with flexible morals who teaches criminal law. But one of her students, Wes, is pegged with the nickname Waitlist, because in the very first episode of the series, we and his fellow classmates learn that he had been accepted to the school just a few days before classes began, that he had been admitted from the waitlist. So it doesn't really matter all the other unbelievable things, that happened over the years in the series. They continue to call him waitlist, constantly reminding him and the audience that Wes didn't get accepted from law school straight out, and maybe he was a second-class student. So what's funny, though, about these nicknames is that once you hear them enough times, you don't even really notice that it is the nickname that's being used rather than the real name, for it becomes yet another name for the person, another mark of their identity. And yet, every time you hear this nickname, you're subtly reminded of the event or attribute to which the name points, and a connection is reinforced in our minds. Jim must love tuna sandwiches. Wes can't be that smart. He only got in from the wait list. Thomas is the one who is doubtful of Jesus' resurrection. He's the one that needs proof because he doesn't have faith. Well, I think doubting Thomas is an unfair, inappropriate nickname for identifying as an important apostle. We need to forget this nickname because Thomas's primary attribute is not doubt at all. He is not the slightly inferior disciple. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him because of his lack of faith. As I mentioned earlier, nowhere in John's gospel is he described as the doubter. Rather, he's called the twin. We are first introduced to him when, following the news of Lazarus' death, Jesus declares his intention to return to Judea. The other disciples try to dissuade him because they know this will lead to his death. But it is Thomas who urges the others to follow Jesus, saying, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Thomas may not be so much a doubter as a realist. And even though he knew what this might cost, he encourages his fellow disciples to be courageous. Thomas is also one who was willing to ask difficult questions. Later in John's Gospel, Jesus explains to the disciples that he was going away to prepare a heavenly home for his followers, and that one day they would join him there. Thomas reacted by saying, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Now, with the benefit of over 2,000 years of hindsight, we tend to hear Thomas's question and think, "Oh, those foolish and doubting disciples, they just can't get it. How can they not understand that the Messiah, the anointed one of God, will be killed, become the first fruits of the resurrection, ascend to heaven, and then return at the end of days? I mean, it's so obvious." But I think it takes courage to step up and ask the questions that probably everyone else is also wondering, but is afraid to ask, lest they be judged as stupid or faithless. Somehow, over these many years, we've gotten this notion that faith means that you don't question, that you don't explore or challenge. We seem to assume that the more faith we have, the fewer questions we'll ask. But as one scholar wrote, "The Bible offers a different picture of faith, one in which faith and doubt are woven much closer together than we might imagine. Faith, after all, isn't knowledge, but instead is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." In our lesson today, I think that Thomas was not doubting Jesus' resurrection so much as yearning for his own experience of the risen Lord. What he's really asking for is what all the other disciples had already experienced. When Jesus appeared to the other disciples, he showed them his hands and his side. And only then, John records, did the disciples rejoice because they had seen the Lord. If anything, Thomas is no better or worse than any of the other disciples who also didn't believe the crazy accounts of the empty tomb, the visitation by angels, and Mary's story of her encounter with the resurrected Jesus. Indeed, John makes clear in his gospel that the other disciples didn't believe that he had been raised from the dead until they personally experienced the risen Lord. Angels, empty tombs, and testimony were not enough. It was the encounter with the resurrected Christ that brought them to something beyond belief. The experience of the risen Lord brought them to faith. I think poor Thomas has more than proved his disciple worthiness. Because once Thomas did encounter the resurrected Jesus, he immediately makes the chief confession of Jesus in John's gospel. Thomas proclaims Jesus not only as my Lord, the title reserved for Caesar in the first century, but also my God, the highest praise of Jesus made in the New Testament, and an echo of the opening line in John's gospel. Instead of being a model of doubt and fickle faithlessness, I see Thomas as a model of discipleship, or more accurately, of how one becomes a disciple. That discipleship requires an encounter with Jesus, an experience of God present and alive in our lives. For each one of us on our individual journey of faith, it is grounded in our own personal encounter with God. We may or may not believe in certain doctrines of the church. In fact, our belief often changes significantly throughout the various seasons of our lives. But it is the experience of Christ in and through our lives that builds a faith that is worthy and durable to withstand the joys and sorrows of our fragile mortal lives. It is this faith that will sustain us when all else falls away, including our beliefs. It is this faith that is the bedrock upon which we build the structure of our spiritual lives. To build it instead on beliefs in this or about that is as risky as building our house on sand. So we, like Thomas, should keep asking questions, keep seeking our own experiences with the risen Lord. Because while our scripture accounts differ on the details of just what happened at that empty tomb on that Easter morning, they all agree that, as Frederick Buechner writes, what convinced the people that Jesus has risen from the dead was not the absence of his corpse, but his living presence. And it has been so ever since. Amen.